Why do believers doubt? Note the title. Yes, true believers can doubt. Sadly, it is so. It ought not to be, but is one of those stubborn facts of life, one which will not go away simply by wishing it so. Accommodating the words of Christ, it seems we have to accept that we will always have the unassured among us. Why is this? Why do believers doubt? As I've explained, one reason is that many are on the wrong spiritual diet. Just as a lack of vitamin D and calcium can produce rickets in children, so misdirected or bad teaching can lead to all sorts of spiritual maladies for believers, including doubt and excessive introspection. Some of it stems from the misinformed preaching they heard before they were converted, and then go on hearing after their conversion. Downright error, of course, will be even more devastating. It happened in the New Testament, and that's why Paul and John and others wrote to certain believers, Paul confronting the Judaizers, and Paul and John the proto-Gnostics. Take Paul writing to the Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Here is Paul's argument. Believers have a responsibility. As he tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it. Captive, literally, makes a prey of you, from the verb sunagogio, to carry off as a captive or slave, here, to make a slave by false teaching. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Here is the point. False teaching, if imbibed and followed, enslaves true believers. And what does slavery produce? Fear, loss of hope, grief, sorrow, and such like. This passage is not unique. Consider the following. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. I think the case is made. False teaching brings bondage, and bondage brings loss of assurance and joy. Paul, we know, was deeply concerned about the Galatians and their loss of joy. And as John told us, one of the reasons behind his writing his first letter was to bring the believers back into the joy and assurance they had lost. How had the Galatians lost their joy? By listening to the law preachers. How had John's readers lost their joy? By listening to the Gnostics, and so on. The first believers all had the witness of the Spirit at their conversion. But some of them lost their joy and their assurance through false teaching. Now come to our time. We live in the culture of inclusivism induced by Christendom. In saying this, I am speaking about the churches, not merely society. What am I talking about? By inclusivism, I mean the way in which we treat unbelievers in our churches, assemblies or meetings, addressing them as believers. It takes many and varied forms, but I am thinking, for instance, of the ambience of friendship evangelism. Where such an atmosphere of inclusivism prevails, preaching to sinners is severely muted, and the way sinners are dealt with is fundamentally changed. In all this, we radically depart from the New Testament. Unbelievers under such a system are badly damaged, deluded as to the way of salvation, and possibly deceived to their eternal ruin. Don't we see the evidence all around us, staring us in the face? This evidence, the production of many unconverted professors, Ishmaels, not Isaacs, as one old saint called them, can only increase the longer it goes on. The harvest will be grim, not only for the individuals concerned, but for the churches. As for those who are genuinely converted under such a system, is it surprising that many of them, as it were, suffer birth damage as a result of mishandling at the point of conversion? We know of the consequences of such mistreatment in the physical realm. Does the same not apply in the spiritual realm? Now think of those who are existing in an atmosphere of overt or incipient law teaching, including preparationism, where they are taught by men who never mention the witness of the Spirit, or perhaps refer to it only to stress that the experience is beyond the reach of most believers. And say this has been going on for decades, if not centuries. It is surely not surprising that such people, if they are genuinely converted, nevertheless are totally confused about the witness of the Spirit, if they think about it at all. The effect that this must have on assurance is patent. How can we help believers who are struggling with lack of assurance because of this kind of teaching? Unless we are prepared to say that those who do not have a clear experience and understanding of the witness of the Spirit are not converted, that assurance is an essential mark of faith, then we must have a way of helping true believers who are so damaged. And many are damaged in this way. If we live on a diet of misguided or worse teaching, one in which we are constantly given the legal view of assurance, and told how it's virtually impossible for us ever to get assurance, then it can hardly be wondered that loss of joy will be our inevitable lot. This is such a vital matter, let me substantiate it by one or two more illustrations. Have you heard of Émile Coué, a French psychologist living from 1857 to 1926, Coué gave the world the Coué method, in which a patient repeats the mantra, "Every day, in every way, I am getting better and better." The patient says this to himself daily, 20 times a day, including first thing in the morning and last thing at night. And to a certain extent, it works. The idea, repeated and reinforced, becomes a reality. I suggest that if believers are reared on a diet of legal preaching, where they're told repeatedly that sanctification is the way to assurance, told repeatedly that introspection is the key, and told repeatedly that even so the struggle will probably be fruitless, a kind of dark Couism in reverse, it can hardly be surprising if believers end up lacking assurance. Put it to the test on a related issue. We know that the believer, as he comes to faith, is united to Christ, dies to the law, and is delivered from the law. This beyond question is the plain teaching of the New Testament, especially Romans chapters 6 to 8. Very well. Imagine a teacher who insists and keeps insisting that in order to die to the law and be liberated from the law, believers must struggle for it, long for it, pray for it, seek it, agonize for it over many years, but continually warns his hearers and readers that most of them will never get there. What do you think will be the effect on his hearers? So it is with assurance. If believers are taught by one who never mentions assurance by the witness of the Spirit, let alone argues for it from Scripture, or tells them that it comes only to the favored few, and then only after a protracted and tormenting struggle, is it likely that such unfortunate believers will become assured? This preacher, probably wrestling with his own lack of assurance, is hardly best placed to help others beset by the same difficulty. And a ministry lacking a proper emphasis on the Spirit is not fanciful. It can happen. It has happened. Remember the men at Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." How did that manifest itself, do you think? Here's another illustration. Do you remember Huru Onoda, that Japanese soldier who was found in the jungle, the one who for almost 30 years did not know that the Second World War had finished in 1945, or at least refused to believe it? He had seen a leaflet telling him the war was over, but he wouldn't believe it, and he remained in bondage, fighting a lost cause. What about us today? I'm saying that many believers are taught into a lack of assurance. Instead of listening to the Spirit, maybe the still small voice or gentle whisper, or whisper divine, they listen to the strident warnings of those who tell them again and again that assurance is only really possible to the favored few, and that after years of struggle. This is happening today. Just a minute. Isn't the Spirit sovereign? He overcomes Satan himself and all the bondage he has produced to regenerate the dead sinner, doesn't he? Can't he, therefore, break through the clinging fog of doubt which is so prevalent in many circles today? Yes, of course he can. Why then should any believer doubt his salvation? Why doesn't the Spirit witness with his Spirit and give him that assurance? Indeed, doesn't the Scripture say that the Spirit does witness to the believer, does anoint and seal him? So why, I ask again, should any believer doubt? I don't find it easy to answer these questions, except in this way. The same argument could be used on more than assurance. Take the law. As I've said, the New Testament teaches us plainly that when a sinner trusts Christ, he dies to the law, is united to Christ, is married to Christ, and in this way, and only in this way, he bears fruit to God, namely, produces a life of sanctification. Indeed, the New Testament teaches that unless a man has died to the law, he cannot be married to Christ, he cannot bear fruit to God. How is it then that so many believers deny such teaching, many openly asserting the direct opposite? Namely, that the believer is under the law, the Ten Commandments for sanctification. Are these believers not sanctified? Are they not married to Christ? Of course they are, even though they don't understand the teaching of Scripture, even though they deny the very Scriptures which teach the doctrine. Despite this gross mistake, they are nevertheless sanctified in Christ. And how is such ignorance possible? Why has the Spirit not taught every believer on the law? How is it that there are any believers who advocate the law as the perfect rule for the children of God? I can answer that. I don't know. But I'm not prepared to say that Reformed believers who argue strongly for the law are not sanctified believers. Some might, but I dare not. I prefer to live with the conundrum. I'll do all I can to teach such believers a better way, trying to help them get off the treadmill, pointing them to the Scriptures, pointing them to Christ. And yet all the time I have to go on living with the unresolved difficulty of how it's all possible. Take the believer's union with Christ. Isn't this plainly taught in Romans 6? Of course it is. Yet how is it that so many believers remain in ignorance of the great truth, ignorant of an experience that all have, including these very believers, through their trust in Christ? How is it that Lloyd-Jones, when preaching that chapter, had to confess that he had looked in vain in the congregational hymn book for hymns on the subject? All the entries in that section speaking in terms of fellowship, something quite different to union with Christ. While the phrase in Christ is ubiquitous throughout the New Testament, how is it that the great majority of believers remain sadly ignorant of their status in Christ, with consequent loss of the joy this must bring? How is it that some Christians argue vehemently against free and sovereign grace, almost picturing God as one who borders on it being impotent, and for the freedom of the will of man, yet continue to thank God for converting them, and pray for others to be converted? Why thank God for what they say he couldn't do, and ask him for what they say he can't do? Why not concentrate on what they claim to be the real power behind the throne, the free will of man? I don't know, but it happens. And confusion spells trouble. Another example of what I'm trying to say, and one closer to the matter in hand, may be found in the sorrow brought about by ignorance and misunderstanding over the state of the believing dead and the return of Christ. This was not unknown in apostolic times. How did Paul get the Thessalonians out of the sorrow brought about by their ignorance over the truth? By instructing them in the gospel and taking them to Christ. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus. The same, I suggest, goes for assurance by the Spirit. If I may accommodate the Apostle's words, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about the witness of the Spirit, or to grieve like doubters who have no assurance. We believe that Jesus gave us his Spirit. So, while a lack of assurance can indicate a lack of conversion, I am sure that most unconverted will have no qualms about their state, whereas genuine believers will think of the possibility of being deceived and dread it. They know what it is to pray, "Test me, O Lord, and try me, examine my heart and my mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, believers who fear that they might not be truly converted are in truth giving evidence that they are. Who else but the Spirit could make a sinner so long for Christ, long to be assured, and dreads to think he might be deceived? In short, the great contemporary source of that cursed doubt, suffered by many believers, is the near ubiquitous emphasis on law, in one form or another, the law of Moses, recipe preaching, or conformity to rule, on works, on sanctification for assurance, and on introspection, overt or incipient. And this stifles the voice and witness of the Spirit. on the reverse side of the coin, the signal lack of preaching and teaching today on the work of the Spirit, and I'm sorry to have to say to this, I have to plead guilty, the absence of reinforced teaching on the Spirit directing believers to Christ leads many true believers into a miasma of doubt. But this doesn't mean that such victims, I use the word advisedly, are not true believers. Consider the gospel standard strict Baptists. I speak of what I know, having had some association with them, both by experience and by studying their teaching and writing about it. Alas, a believer reared in that denomination will find it almost impossible to come to biblical assurance and express it. The whole atmosphere is against it. Indeed, the air is heavy with the notion that doubt is good and spiritual, and doubt is the only way to be sure of one's safety in Christ. And yet, in my experience, the spirituality of such people often knocks into a cocked hat the so-called spirituality of believers outside their circle. What a puzzle. The particular form of trouble I'm concerned with here, and which I will explore in the following chapter, is legal assurance. That which is brought about by legal preaching, as opposed to gospel preaching. This, I contend, is responsible for much of our introspection and lack of assurance. Speaking as an Englishman, centuries of Puritan teaching have penetrated me to such an extent that is in my genes and DNA. And in all this, I am thinking not only of overt legal preaching. Sadly, there's a great deal of the incipient variety. Preaching rules, regulations, conformity, and not Christ. And this is often coupled with a low, desiccated view of justification by faith. And the incipient, perhaps more than the overt, form of legal preaching carries the can for much of our lack of assurance and our consequent fear and doubt and loss of joy. A.W. Pink analyzed this lack of assurance. The assurance of some God's dear children has been hindered by a defective ministry. They have sat under teaching which was too one-sided, failing to preserve a due balance between the objective and subjective aspects of the truth. They have been encouraged to be far more occupied with self than with Christ. Knowing that many are deceived, fearful lest they also should be, their main efforts are directed to self-examination. Disgusted too by the loud boastings of empty professors, perceiving the worthlessness of the carnal confidence voiced by the frothy religionists all around them, they hesitate to avow the assurance of salvation, lest they be guilty of presumption, or be puffed up by the devil. Indeed, they've come to regard doubtings, fears, and uncertainty as the best evidence of spiritual humility. While I acknowledge that Pink would not agree with me as to the defective ministry in question, he surely put his finger on the spot. It's time we took a hard look at legal teaching on assurance, that which is responsible for the widespread lack of joy among believers today.